I read from the words of Psalm 119, beginning with verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The events of the last few weeks have served to increase my excitement for our Lord's return. I also find that as I age, I am increasingly excited for the Lord's return. Additionally, I love theology, the study of God, thinking about it, teaching it, talking about it. So you may find the next thing that I'm about to say ironic at the least or mind-boggling at the worst. You know what bores me to tears, actually makes my eyes glaze over? Talking about the end times. I know some of you love it, but it's the worst. This week, Pastor Mark and I received a visit from another local pastor who asked us if we knew about this thing called a September to Remember. Well, not for the first time, and very likely not for the last time, an end times prophet, this time one named Brother Joshua, has narrowed down the date of Jesus' return to September 23rd or September 24th. And apparently, there are a lot of Christians and churches who are getting pretty wound up about all of this. Guess what? I'm still not interested. Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, in fairness to Brother Joshua, of course, he has an explanation to get around the clear words of Jesus here that allows him to give a date for Jesus' return. But, frankly, I'm too disinterested to look into his reason. I'll trust what our King Jesus said rather than spending time trying to get around what is pretty clear. However, if the rapture occurs on September 23rd or 24th, I'll gladly reconsider my position. In the meantime, I will strive to be faithful to the King today, however imperfectly and with contrition and repentance when I fail. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, and he replied, I would plant an apple tree today. On August 10th, I preached a sermon on Luke's gospel in which Jesus said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, I just heard this week that that particular sermon is actually making its way through the community. People are listening to this one. Here's why. You're going to remember the emphasis of that sermon was on the verses which actually follow the ones that I just read and focus on the unfaithful steward and the terrible judgment that he will face short of repentance. But I don't want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the faithful steward. Because a faithful steward will be found at Jesus' return to not be sitting on a rooftop waiting for Jesus to come, but rather the faithful steward is found doing the work to which God has assigned him. And if God has given him rule over the orchard, the faithful servant will plant an apple tree today exactly because he knows his master is coming tomorrow. He wants to be found faithful to his task. And rather than being judged along with the unbelievers, this faithful servant will hear the king say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, why are end times prophecies that claim to know the day and hour of Christ's return so popular? For some, it may simply be trying to have control over that which is only in God's control. Or maybe they're interested in just having secret knowledge. Maybe they're afraid that they won't be ready. But I think for many well-meaning Christians, it's because they know that this world is not their home. And they look around and they see desperate wickedness and depravity. And Jesus' return promises a way out of the mourning, a way out of the crying, a way out of the pain. Most urgently, it promises a way out of death. A world of evil and pain stands like a massed army in front of the gates of hell before us. And the belief is the only way out is up. In this world of evil, Charlie Kirk, age 31, Christian husband and father of two babies, can be executed by a wicked boy. Quite frankly, because Charlie Kirk was a man of faith. While many grieve his death, there are also many who gleefully celebrate it. You don't want to know the sorts of heinous things that have been said online and the products that are actually being manufactured and sold to black-hearted people who hated Kirk simply for being willing to engage the political left in dialogue on college campuses about his views, which were historically pretty moderate and have been, in the main, the same positions that have been held by Christian men historically. A world of evil in which Irina Zarutska, a 23-year-old refugee from war-torn Ukraine, can be murdered simply for sitting in front of a man on a train in Charlotte, North Carolina. A man who had fair-jumped, had been arrested over 14 times previously, and after stabbing her, demonically said, "I got the white girl, I got the white girl." Some are saying he's schizophrenic. I won't argue with the diagnosis, but I will say that the reason he behaves like a demon and speaks like a demon is because he's demonized. You can say what you will about Charlie Kirk's public persona, but not only did this young girl not do or say anything which could be interpreted as precipitating a surprise stabbing of her throat from behind her, she had come to the U.S. in order to escape war violence. I want you to hear two disturbing stats. The annual murder rate in Charlotte, North Carolina is 11.8% per 100,000 residents. Doesn't mean much until I make a comparison. The annual civilian war death rate in Ukraine is 11.9% per 100,000 residents. Charlotte and Ukraine are nearly identical in this regard. But it gets worse. The lifetime risk of being murdered in Charlotte is actually higher than the lifetime risk of being a civilian war casualty in Ukraine at 0.092% versus 0.083%. Vacationing in Ukraine is statistically just as safe or even safer for you than vacationing in Charlotte, North Carolina. Because Irina was viciously murdered by a black man, the media flat out ignored the story for 2 weeks until it began getting attention on X, which was formerly called Twitter. Why was it ignored? It didn't fit the progressive left-wing narrative or agenda. Upon seeing the story and the videos and photos earlier this week, I was sickened by this event in a way that I have not been by something in a long time. Now, maybe for reasons immediately obvious to you, it is especially rage-inducing, dare I say possibly of a righteous anger, to see images of a large, hooded, and by comparison to her, enormous black man stand up behind a tiny little blonde girl and stab her in the throat. And then it's crushing, as a husband and a father, and as a man, to see images of her pulling her little body into a fetal position on her seat and weeping into her hands as her life quickly bled out of her. While she is in shock, she is in terror, she is in grief, and she is consoling herself as if she was a baby crying. In what is clearly a black-on-white hate crime, this lifetime criminal violated every single principle of manhood because he was no man at all, but a demonic, feral beast. So yeah, I get it, and I think you do too, when the psalmist cries out, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord, give me understanding. Let my supplication come before you, deliver me. Let your hand become my help. I long for your salvation, O Lord." I get it. When you are tempted to think that the only way out of this is up, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But I'm going to say a hard word now, and it should be especially a hard word to every single man in this room. If you pray this as a prayer of cowardice, because this is a prayer of cowardice, if by it you mean there's nothing you can do or will do about wickedness in this world. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, isn't a cry of surrender. It's a battle cry. The only way out is not up. The only way out is through. Through the massed army of wickedness before us, through the legions of demons behind the wicked men, through to the very gates of hell itself, which our King has promised will not prevail. Gates are, by their very nature, defensive, not offensive. Hell's trying to protect themselves from us. And if the church is faithful in following the King to those gates and then through them, the denizens of hell will tremble within their walls like the people of Jericho when the Israelites on the seventh day roared a shout of victory at the trumpet blast and those walls collapsed. And not only is there no room for cowards in Christ's army, but cowards may as well just go stand with the massed army of wickedness because that's where they belong. Jesus says in Revelation 21:8, the cowards, the unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, which, by the way, are, according to biblical categories, are those who make potions and drugs to make you feel better, but conveniently do things like crush up infants to make them. Idolaters, liars, they're all going to burn for eternity, but so will cowards. And you know who the cowards are? The cowards are nice people. The cowards are maybe even professing Christians, but people who valued their peace and comfort too much to actually take a public stand for the King, his commands, and his kingdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 8, "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Do you think Christ said this in the spirit that you stand for him and you fight for him when it is safe to do so? Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. He will divide the sheep from the goats. He will divide the wheat from the chaff, and the goats hate him, and the chaff hates him, and the goats and the chaff hate Jesus' true disciples as well." John 15, verses 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In a world as wicked as the one we live in a nation that has turned its back on God and God's will. If you aren't getting persecuted, what exactly are you doing? Irina is dead because of cowardice, because we have not taken the battle to the faithless, to the detestable murderers, and to the sexually immoral. We've just stood by and wrung our hands as our nation has been overrun with the wicked from every corner of the world. We've maintained our nice lives with our nice houses, our nice amenities, our nice toys, our nice restaurants, our nice trips, and we've kept our mouths shut so that we wouldn't risk any one of those things while literal demons have taken over the very institutions that catechize us and our children daily. So much so that a nice young man from a nice family living in a really nice house who went to a nice college could then bring a rifle to a peaceful discussion and put a bullet in Charlie Kirk's neck and believe it justified because he disagreed with Kirk while living in a nice nation that has enshrined freedom of speech as one of our nicest values. And proving why you should never make deals with demons, why you should never listen to them, this boy who was a professing leftist, who even according to latest reports had a transgender boyfriend or girlfriend, believed that he was doing something noble for the leftist cause, was within minutes of his capture being described by the very leftists he wanted to please as some kind of MAGA Trump Republican. Demons. They lie about everything. No, really. They lie about everything. And they destroy even those who align themselves to them. They destroyed the boy and they destroyed his family. And the American church's response, more or less, demons. Are they even real? And if they are, I mean, what are you going to do about them? Well, friends, they are real. I actually run into demons fairly regularly. What are you going to do? Stop being cowards, for one. Irina is dead because of cowardice. Charlie Kirk is dead because he wasn't one. Charlie Kirk is not simply a casualty of political violence. He is a martyr because he actually stood for Christ when and where it was not safe to do so and not nice to do so. Demons today are rejoicing that Charlie Kirk was taken off the field. Let's flood the field with new combatants. Let's make their situation worse than it was before. Stand for Christ in your home. Stand for Christ at your work. Stand for Christ on your social media. Stand for Christ with your neighbors. Stand for Christ in your schools. Don't fear the haters and don't flinch. Be bold and trust God, who will teach you in that very hour what to say. You got this. The American church has for far too long been poisoned by Anabaptist pacifism that teaches that the only way out is up, not through. That teaches not only that it is a sin to fight for any cause, but also that it's a sin to even fight in defense of your family against wicked men. That same poisoned root resulted in the fruit of a charismaticism that makes the Christian faith into an individualistic expression and always in search of nice feelings. So today we have nice Christians who seek nice things and nice feelings and avoid conflict even with the very enemies of Christ and his church. Men, you are not Anabaptists, and if you are, you are wrong. But have at it. You have your choice of churches, far bigger than us, far bigger than we are likely to ever be, up and down this road in either direction. You are not Anabaptists, you are not pacifists, you are not charismatics. You are inheritors of a tradition of fighting men. men who fought for the faith of their fathers, who fought for their families, who fought even nations for Christ's kingdom, who pushed invaders back to their deserts of demons, who fought to defeat the wicked foe even at enormous cost, even to die for the righteous cause of Christ and his kingdom, trusting that God would better care for their families than they ever could, such that their widows, like Erica Kirk, could stand boldly just days after the murder of her husband in the confidence of the gospel, exhorting men to lead as she has been led. Anabaptists and their evangelical descendants who believe that it is righteousness to be accosted by wickedness without a fight receive no quarter from me. But in case you think I'm being unfair, neither do most Lutherans. The contemporary Lutheran church, even the biblical ones, have handicapped themselves as a result of this same poison. The word of God is a two-edged sword. It is both law and gospel. But we have dulled the law blade such that the only thing that that side of the sword does is to accuse sinners of sin and lead them to repentance. And don't get me wrong, this is a proper use of the law. This is a primary use of the law, but we've dulled the blade so that the law cannot function effectively in curbing chaos in the world. It is not the church's role to bear the sword in society, but it is the church's role to make sure the government does it, to promote the right wielding of it, and not get in the way of those God has ordained to do so. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The sword of God's law in the hand of the magistrate is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It is wickedness and evil that should be afraid. Not Charlie Kirk, not Irina, not the Church of Christ. Like us, the psalmist cried to the Lord for deliverance, but he didn't do so as a plea to be taken up, but rather as a plea to be taken through. Firm in God's armor, bearing the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, against all strategies of the devil. Let's look at the psalm again. You'll notice something. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." You notice something? Every single verse, God's word, your statutes, your commandments, your precepts, your law, your judgments, your commandments. Do you want God's help? Believe God's word. Do you want godly courage? Stand firm on God's word. Do you want to take your nation back? Fight with God's word. Resist the devil and he will flee. How should we deal with the wickedness which surrounds us? From today's epistle, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." God's law is good because God gave it. But it will only result in good if it is used lawfully, meaning correctly. To bring sinners to contrition and repentance, that's the mirror use. This is a primary use. We look into the mirror of God's law, we see how sinful and wicked we are, and we say, I cannot save myself. Lord, save me. The word also teaches Christians in this use of the rule, which shows us that God's law is good and wise, and we as Christians wish to obey it because we love our God, but also because we know God has given it so that we would be blessed. But the law is also a curb against chaos, a curb against anarchy, a curb against crime. It is used to bring an end to wickedness in this world. As Christian men, we should boldly call for the execution of swift justice. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Christian men forgive the criminal, not the crime. Now, Anabaptists and their inheritors love to point out that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized and he still received paradise. What they tend to fail to mention is that didn't get him out of being crucified for being a thief. Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. May he find all of us faithful in the tasks that he has given each of us on that day. May he find not cowards, but men of courage who daily and continually stand against wickedness for the promotion and preservation of a just society, for the protection of women and children. I was thinking this week about the fact that we have numbers since the early 70s of the number of children who have been aborted, and it's well into the 60 million. So I'm sure it's approaching 70 million at this point since the early 70s that we know of just in the United States alone. That's political violence. We need to stand up for our women and our children. We need to stand for the prosecution of the lawless. There is only one way out of this, and that's through. Our king is Christ. Our sword is the word of God. Its two blades are sharp. It will achieve all that God has purposed for it. We do fight the wicked. We also fight demons. We assault the very gates of hell under the banner of a king who died so that we could live and rose again, so that we could stand boldly in his righteousness. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.